Our scripture reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks.
It's great to see you this evening. We're going to be focusing on some questions that I've received. Typically on a fifth Sunday evening, Brother Jerry and I answer questions that are submitted in the box, and as you know, those questions often tend to run long because there are usually more than we can answer in an allotted time period, and some we put off till later. I don't know if Jerry has extra questions or not. I just see the ones he gives me, but I've put off a few in regard to the ark, and I want to try to address some of those this evening. There are many people in the world today that think that the Bible and religion, so to speak, and science are at odds. And really, true science and religion, true science and the Bible, are not at odds at all. The Bible is not a science book. It's not here to teach us all the different laws of science and the scientific method necessarily or anything like that. But it does encourage us as children of God, all of humanity really, for mankind to look at nature around him and to draw certain conclusions and to be able to behave in a certain way based on the world, the universe in which God has placed man. In the beginning, when God created man, in Genesis 1, you remember in verse 28, that God blessed man and he told man to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and subdue it. And I would submit to you that the quest of science is really to do that, is to subdue the earth. And not only that, but to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so we are superior to the animals. We're to take care of them, but we are also to use them for our own needs. In Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the psalmist declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And so the psalmist indicates that we can look up at the starry skies and we can see that God is a wonderful, powerful God. That glory of our omnipotent God, the creator of this universe, is seen in the heavens above us. Romans 1 and verse 20 says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world. They're clearly understood. They're understood by the things that God has made. And so why would the Bible say that we can know certain things about God just from looking at the nature that we see around about us if God never expected us to deduce anything from those? So certainly God expects us to look at the natural world in which he placed us and to derive certain lessons from that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, we're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And in a sense, that's a general summary of the scientific method, how to prove things. And something I think is a very nice verse to memorize and to think about for those people that would involve themselves in various sciences, particularly in regard to what God has created, is Psalm 111, verse 2, where the Bible says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." And of course, God has other works just in the physical world that this may be referencing, but certainly the physical creation of the universe that we find ourselves in would fall under that umbrella of the works of the Lord that are great, that we have pleasure in when we seek them out and we learn more about them. And so the Bible and science are not at odds, but really they're partners together of us understanding this world that we are placed in by the God that created us. And the Bible and nature kind of go hand in hand in that way. And would to God that we would have more people in the church that would grow up and pursue scientific fields. I'm not a scientist. Tonight I'm going to be trying to discuss terms and act like I didn't just look them up today. I'm going to try to do the best I can. But you know, Jesus even used nature several times in his teachings. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Behold the lilies of the field. You know, consider the lilies. Behold the birds of the air." And so he tells us to look at nature around about us. What about in Matthew 13 where you have the tares and the wheat? There's certain nature of those two different plants and how closely the darnel and the wheat may appear to be like each other until they come to full stock. And so there are things that even in Jesus' teaching that show that there was an understanding about the nature of agriculture, that science of plant growth and things along that line. And so we don't need to shy away from science. In fact, we need more people that are people that understand that God created the world to go into science. You know, the whole reason that we can predict that certain things are going to happen, that there's a certain stability to certain things, is that there's an order because God has ordered it. And so if you recognize that, back of all that, that helps you to recognize that that's why we have certain laws of nature. Now, the Bible does declare certain miracles, certain exceptions to the laws of nature, where God is working within the scheme of human history to bring about his will. And one of the things that God said that he would do is he would bring a flood in Genesis chapter 6. Now, much of this information that I'm going to be sharing with you can be found at these good websites, Focus Press. Brad Harrop does a great job. The men at Apologetics Press are very good at answering several of the questions that people may have about the Bible account of the flood and how that meshes with scientific observation and our understanding of how things work in science. So I want to talk tonight a little bit about the dimensions of the ark and if the ark was such a vessel that would be seaworthy. You see, the Book of Mormon describes a naval vessel that was in the shape of a football that had two different holes in it because they would spin round and round and they'd plug one hole and they'd breathe out of the other one. And, you know, obviously it wasn't a true seaworthy vessel, but it's almost comical when you read about it. The Bible is not like that, though. The Bible can be verified as being accurate in the way that it describes certain things. And the dimensions of the ark, before we would have said anything, God showed what dimensions were needed for a seaworthy vessel that was going to serve the purposes that the ark did. Now, there are people that criticize the Bible and say that a wooden ship of such a length, maybe 500 feet or so, 450, 500 feet, would not float because it would buckle and twist and it would, you know, start to have water in its hold because of all the pressure on it. And they cite examples that, you know, once wooden ships get to be so long, they can no longer handle all that torsion, and so they start to leak. And that's why, for instance, ships that we have today that would be longer than the ark are made out of steel because it's so much stronger and it can withstand the different pressures that are upon a vessel that would be that big. One example is that of the Wyoming, which, as you see from the sketch here, is shorter, not as long, as Noah's Ark. Now, we're supposing Noah's Ark's probably 450 feet long. It could be longer. You know, the measurements of the ark, it said it was 300 cubits long. And as we know, roughly a cubit is the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. But of course, right in that very chapter of Genesis 6, we read in verse 4 that there were giants in the earth and in those days. And so it could have been that the cubit was more than 18 inches, very possible. So we could be looking at something closer to 500 feet long. But as you notice here, the ark is still within the boundaries of wooden ships that would be able to stay afloat. Now, as I mentioned, some have tried to maybe cast some sort of attack against the feasibility of the ark being seaworthy by talking about the Wyoming. This schooner was afloat for 15 years, and it's one of the largest wooden vessels that's been created in modern times. And because of its six masts with sails attached to it, in the high seas, it really started to twist and buckle, and that would cause serious torsion on the frame of that ship and start to cause it to leak. And it even had pumps that would pump water out of its hold. And so after 15 years, a crew of 14 that were traveling off the coast of the mainland of Massachusetts all drowned. The Wyoming foundered, and all 14 crew members went to the depths of the sea. I think in 2003 they discovered the remnants of it in an underwater exploration mission. So they found it right off there off Monomoy Island, which is off the coast of the mainland of Massachusetts. But I want you to notice that there are some very drastic and important differences between the Ark and the Wyoming. For instance, the Ark had no masts. And you think about six major masts that you see there in the picture that have sails on it. And, of course, that's going to create a lot of torsion on the whole frame and the hull of the ship. Well, the Ark was not a vessel that was designed to go sailing any certain place. It didn't need to go anywhere. It wasn't something that was designed to go to a certain destination. It was designed to simply float and bear up and save those people. And so it didn't have to be navigated any particular way. And so all of that massive torsion, that would have been caused by those great sails putting all that pressure and twisting on the frame of the Wyoming, that would have been significantly reduced in the case of the Ark. And also, with these problems of the buckling and the twisting of the hull of the ship, the Wyoming sailed for 15 years. How long was Noah in the Ark? Well, just over a year. If you read your Bibles, Genesis 7, verse 11, it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we know it rained 40 days and 40 nights, but obviously Noah was in the ark with his family longer than that, because you remember that he had to wait for the waters to subside and for the land to dry out. You know, he's sending out those birds to see if there's any dry land. And so as we read through the account, once we get to Genesis 8, verses 14 and 15, we find that that's when he actually came out. So Genesis 7:13 says, in that self same day, that's the 600th year of his life, the second month, the 17th day, in that self same day, Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, entered into the ark. Now, that's the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year. What we find in Genesis 8 is that the following year, the year 601 for Noah, his 601st year, in the second month and the 27th day was when God spoke to him and told him to go forth from the ark. And so you have the second month, the 17th day of that 600th year, and then you have the next year, and it's the second month, but it's the 27th day. So we would say 370 days, if lunar calendar of 360 days. So we're basically talking about a year and 10 days that this vessel had to stay afloat. And certainly, with its preparation being better and not having all the problems that the Wyoming had, it could stay afloat for a year. A very similar ship as far as the dimensions is the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. And this ship was constructed in the 1940s, and the purpose for which it was constructed was to transport supplies during the Second World War. And so as you see, the dimension ratio is very similar to that of the ark. We're estimating that 1 cubit equals 18 inches here to find this dimension ratio. So 441 to 57, as opposed to the ark's 450 to 75. And so you're looking at not something that's going to sit high in the water like a speedboat. You know, I was looking at how you calculate different dimension ratios, and it varies obviously depending on what type of ship that you want and what's the purpose of it, and whether it's going to be pulling something like a tugboat, or whether it's going to be sailing, or whether it's going to be carrying a lot of cargo. And really what you find is that the ark is perfectly balanced between the three different dimensions as far as the length of it, the depth, or we would say how tall it is, and then the width of it, in order to balance comfort in the high seas, strength, and stability. It's perfectly balanced between the three of these, and that's really what you have there in that massive cargo ship, the Jeremiah O'Brien, that was designed, and certainly the engineer of that would know what was ideal for hauling a lot of supplies, and that's exactly what Noah would have been doing. Also on top of that, there have been several research studies done about ancient shipbuilding where they've discovered that thousands of years before Christ, that people were using a very sophisticated interlocking plank system of mortise and tenon joints. And this causes the whole ship to be much stronger and to not twist this way and that way, to not leak. Let me go back to this and just mention this. Maybe you've heard this before. I always thought that this was interesting. Genesis 7, verse 20 tells us that God made the waters to go 15 cubits upward above the highest mountain. Now, how deep a ship sits in the water is called the draft of a boat, the draft of the ship. And for a large cargo vessel, not like a speedboat that's going to skim across the top of the water, but a large cargo vessel, about half of its height is going to sit in the water. Well, if the height of the ark is 30 cubits, don't you see how 15 of those 30 cubits would be in the water? And you notice that God makes the water to prevail over the highest mountain. How many cubits? 15. So our Lord is giving just enough clearance so they don't run aground, right? Even over the highest mountains. Also, Psalm 104 talks about the massive changes that took place in the earth's landscape when all of this happened. We've already read how the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so it wasn't just water from above, but there was also springs and maybe volcanic and plate tectonic activity happening underneath the ocean, the surface of the ocean, on the ocean floor. And the Bible says in Psalm 104, verse 6, about God, it says, "Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." And so this is referring to the flood. Notice the waters stood above the mountains. And in verse 7 it says, "At your rebuke they fled. As the voice of your thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains and they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. And thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." So evidently, the psalmist here in Psalm 104 is indicating that when this happened, this global flood happened, that there were certain changes to the landscape of our earth that caused it so that there were new foundations, there were new boundaries for the mountains and also for the sea, so that the waters could no longer turn again and cover the earth. And so today, you know, we have Mount Everest, which is the you know, highest, tallest mountain in the world. But it seems to me that before the flood, you had a very different world. And so they did have mountains. It went 15 cubits above the highest mountains. But part of all that plate tectonic activity might have been some huge trenches and huge valleys that were formed because of there's just a massive breaking apart of certain plates, and so that might have been where some of this water went. And of course, if there's volcanic activity from underneath, a lot of that might have been evaporated and gone into aerosols into the air that would have led to the ice age. And so here the Bible even points out that in the flood, God made certain things so that the earth can no longer be flooded again. Do you remember that God gave a promise to Noah with the rainbow that he would no longer flood the earth anymore? He put his bow in the clouds. And so God has even restructured the landscape of this earth so that it cannot happen again. In 2 Peter 3, we know that when the earth ends, it's going to be destroyed this time by fire and not by water. And so you have the fountains of the great deep being broken up, and perhaps this is where some of that water went in the aftermath, after it stopped raining and the water is now subsiding from the earth. And now we have certain things like the Mariana Trench, you know, that's over 11 kilometers deep. I only know that because Noah watches these discovery things, these weird creatures that are in the depths of the sea. He loves that type of stuff. And so it's just interesting to me how the Bible indicates certain things that would have caused differences here. Now, as I mentioned, in the whole construction of it, we tend to think that ancient people were just simpletons. But really, you know, they were very sophisticated and intelligent. In fact, I would dare say that you could make a good argument that they could perhaps be even more intelligent than we are. I mean, they don't have all the degenerative effects that we have because of different mutations and different genetic problems that have lasted throughout the ages. You think about how people were living to 900 years, and certainly they had certain understandings about the world that obviously they didn't have all of the technology that we have, but they had certain understandings. And you think about how Adam had lived for over 900 years and how he had talked with God. So there certainly was understanding there, and they weren't just simpletons. So this interlocking plank system, the mortise and tenon joints, would have caused it to not buckle and to sway like that Wyoming would have done. And what's interesting to me is that the oldest of these research studies that I mentioned to you found that this was being used in, notice, Turkey, 3,400 years ago. Now, when people go today to look for the Ark, where do they go? The mountains of Ararat, they try to search for that. And what country is that in? That's Turkey. So the oldest of these, ancient shipbuilding process that we found 3,400 years ago is in the very country where Noah would have landed. You know, the Greeks, they used this as well. They used that sophisticated system that you see on the right there. And because of that, they had a ship that was strong enough that it could ram other ships, but it was also light enough that all of the men could pull it up on shore. And so that shows you how this mortise and tenon joints, that interlocking plank system, was really something that caused these to be light but also very strong. And Genesis 6:14, this is something that's interesting to me. You notice that God said that he wanted Noah to make the ark out of gopher wood. He didn't just say make a wood ark, you know, and this is something we talked about this morning, that when God specifies something, that eliminates any other kind of thing that may come into my mind. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that are written by Moses, you have several different kinds of wood. You have the terebinth tree, the poplar, the almond, the palm, the willow, the olive, the fig, the pomegranate, and others that are all mentioned. But the gopher wood is what God wanted Noah to use. Now, what is gopher wood? Nobody knows. It doesn't exist today. I mean, as far as we know, it might exist, might be called a different name, but nobody really knows what gopher wood is. Perhaps it could be the case that God wanted gopher wood because he knew that it possessed certain characteristics that would make it very favorable to this type of shipbuilding. Don't you suppose that's why God specified a certain kind of wood rather than just saying make a wood boat, right? And he probably had some sort of tools or things that he could use, even the idea of forged metal, because Genesis 4:22 says that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. That's in Genesis 4. And so by the time you get to Genesis 6, where Noah is found back in this record, you have already had somebody creating the forging of, you know, iron and brass instruments or tools or even, you know, maybe nails or things along that line to fasten things. So with all this said, it's very feasible that you could have such a vessel that would last for over a year, that would be very strong, that would go by all of these shipbuilding practices. And somebody maybe wonders how Noah would know all of this. Well, you know, Noah was 600 years when he built the ark. And you even go back a few hundred years in this country. You go back a couple hundred years, people knew how to do a lot more things than we know now. You know, people would make their own soap. They'd make their own candles. They'd make, you know, the people could make chairs. How many of us are doing that type of thing today, right? And so it's not crazy to think that Noah had plenty of time to learn. And Genesis 6, verse 3, God pronounces that his spirit will not always strive with man. His days are flesh. His years will be 120 years. Now, some people have said that perhaps that's the maximum time that you would live on this earth. However, Noah lived longer than that, and even some of his successors lived a little bit longer than that. Obviously, after the flood, you have a drastic dip in the lifespan of people. I tend to think that the 120 years is the time that God is striving with men on the earth. They're flesh, they're mortal, they can die. And so God gives them 120 years to repent, and when they didn't repent, that's when he destroyed it. So it seems that 120 years is the time between when God decided and announced it to Noah and the time that the ark was actually closed and the rains were descending on the face of the earth. Also, it's not out of the realm of possibility that Noah hired people that maybe knew about shipbuilding to help them, to assist in the construction of the ark. I know that God commanded him to do it, and I know that his three sons were with him, and their wives, and his wife. Eight people we know were the only ones that were saved. But is it possible that he could have hired some people to help him? You know, the Bible is selective in its narratives. It doesn't tell us absolutely everything that was involved in the building of this. It doesn't tell us what tools he made. It doesn't even tell us the shape of the ark. Was it like a box? Did it have some curvature to it? We don't know. We know it had a window up near the top of it. We know the length of it as far as in cubits and the width of it and how deep it was as far as cubits. We know it was made of gopher wood, but there are certain things about the shape of it that we just don't know and about the tools that he used and how he fastened things together. You know, perhaps there was even in, you remember that he was supposed to pitch the middle part of it to kind of seal it off. What did he use for that? Maybe it's something that's no longer existent today. Maybe it's some sort of sealant that's superior to the ones that we even have today. We don't know. We do know this, though. We know that as Noah was preparing the ark, he preached to the people. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Noah, during that time, was preaching to people. He was trying to get people to repent and to get with him on the ark, to believe God, to trust in him. You know, he lived in a very wicked time. In Genesis 6, we find that God looked and every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, we live in wicked times, brethren. But we don't live in a time that was as wicked as Noah's. You might think you look around and you see wickedness and evil all around you and you're trying to save your family and you think, you can almost think, is anybody doing what's right? Well, certainly Noah could have done that. But you know, even if all the world was lost, Noah still had the responsibility to obey God. Even though all the world may go after wickedness and evil, you and I still have the responsibility to obey God, to follow him. And if we do, we'll be saved. And so he preached. Maybe he preached to his hired workers. We don't know. You know, perhaps that'd be a good opportunity as they're helping him out. There might have been people that knew a little bit about shipbuilding. You know, in the description of where the Garden of Eden was located, you have four rivers that are discussed there, two of which we have identified today, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So perhaps there are people that built ships to go down those. And maybe there were people that were going out into the seas already and exploring with ships. So we just don't know what all was involved in the building of it. But we do know that he preached. And we do know that 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says that those that were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, that there were only few, that is, eight souls that were saved by water. Noah preached. He tried to get people to follow God, to trust in God. All he ended up saving was his family. But he was far from being a failure. What if that's all that we end up saving, is our own family? Let me ask you, if the ark and the flood and all that happened today, would you be on that ark? Would you be one of the faithful few? Would you be one of the people that would have enough trust and faith in God to obey him and to be on that ark? Or would you be one of these people that maybe was mocking Noah? Or one of these people that didn't trust God and that found out too late and were drowned? Where would you be if the flood happened today? You know, Peter is making that point in 1 Peter 3, and also in 2 Peter, he's making the point. He's saying that just as God destroyed the world before, he's going to destroy the world again. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And so you and I today can consider where we would be when it comes to the ark. I think one of the reasons people attack Noah's ark is not so much because it's not feasible, because we've shown that it is. There's plenty of material out there that shows that it is. And obviously, God's miraculous hand was behind part of it. But I think the reason that people attack it so much is because ultimately it is a message of punishment on those that do not obey God. And that's something that in our day and time people want to put far from their minds. They want to ridicule. They don't want to even consider that to be a reality, but it is. And notice that these eight souls were saved by water. Verse 21, Peter says, you know, we have an antitype. We have something that's like that. We have a like figure, even baptism, that also now saves us. Water separated the saved from the lost back in Noah's day. Water separates the saved from the lost today. You see, there's water in God's plan. God doesn't do dry cleaning, okay? If you're going to be washed from your sins, if you're going to be right in his sight, you've got to get in the water. And so somebody has to believe the gospel, Mark 16:16, repent of their sins, Acts 2:38, confess their faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. That's what saves us. That's where we access the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, we know that those that are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. And if we're buried with him, we know that we'll also be raised with him. And that sin will have no more dominion over us. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You're no longer living a faithful life. You are not prepared for the Lord to come back. We'd invite you to make sure that you're prepared. Make sure that you have faith. Even if a very small portion of people in the world are saved, we all still have the responsibility to be. And I want to be part of that few that are saved, that are faithful to the very end, that trust God, even when the rest of the world is ignoring him and abhorring him. And so we invite you to come and make sure that you're part of the few that will be saved while together we stand and while we sing.
They tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend within the halls of of Pilate, he stood without a friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus, my life for him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall